The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume this evening in Genesis chapter 49. This evening we will pick up at the exegesis of verses 19 through 21, page 30 of our notes. All right, customary for our Bible classes to give the believer priest the opportunity to test the spirits of the communicator at hand. That is, my communication of truth and Bible doctrine. There's one way to do it. That's make sure that you are in fellowship, that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. I proclaim that I have been in fellowship in my studies, in regards to my exegesis, in regards to my interpretation, and it behooves each and every one of you to indeed test that the spirit of the truth of communicator is God the Holy Spirit and not some foreign demonic spirit otherwise under a human viewpoint and the false teaching that is prevalent and invasive in regards to even the Christian life today and churches. So with that in mind, as is our customary custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if you need to apply 1 John 1:9 so that you can secure God the Holy Spirit in His filling role. And otherwise, give me your undivided attention, evidencing that you're in fellowship in such manner. And this way, we can all continue under complete transparency to pursue God's plan for our life in this way. So with that in mind, we'll start with our usual normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We thank you that the ultimate author of your word supports us and leads us and guides us and directs us into these things. We ask once again this evening that he do so in the study at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Following the oracle to Dan, which was an eye-opener, at least to me. We now will take the next three sons of Jacob as a unit, verses 19 through 21. Each of the verses are terse or short, and there is a central theme that kind of unites these particular brothers in regards to the prophecies and oracles pertaining to them. And we'll deal with that. Let's look at the Hebrew first here, as we start with the first in line here, Gad, verse 19. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, will raid him. Proper noun, Gad, followed with the noun, common masculine singular absolute, Gadud, 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 G-E-D-U-D, literally means band or troop. Translated marauders, raiders, that's the idea in view. Then followed with the cognate verb, cal imperfect third masculine singular suffix, gud, G-U-D, to attack, will attack him, invade him. It's used two times here in Habakkuk 3:16. That he shall raid at their heels is the wow conjunction, followed with the pronoun third masculine singular who, H-U, who is he, and he himself, emphatic. Raid, again, is our verb gud, G-U-D. Cal imperfect third masculine singular will attack and evade. Here, translated at their heels, is a common masculine singular absolute noun, a keb, A-Q-E-B, heels, would be looking at their rear flanks as a band of marauders or raiders. Then you have the scribal psalmic in the text, not inspired, just the scribes trying to help us out and seeing where everything breaks. Verse 20, Then the next in line is Asher. As for Asher, you have the preposition men, followed with the proper noun, Asher, from Asher, literally. His food shall be rich. You have the adjective feminine singular absolute, shamen, S-H-A-M-E-N. Literally, this word means fat or robust, hence rich. Then you have the common masculine singular noun, construct the third masculine singular suffix, our word for bread in a general sense, can refer to, in general, just food, lechem. Lechem is how you pronounce it, L-E-C-H-E-M. Fat, robust is his lechem, rich. And he shall yield royal dainties. While conjunction, again, our pronoun who, personal pronoun, third masculine singular, he himself will yield is your typical verb to give is a cow, perfect third masculine singular, Nathan, Nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N, give, his yield, royal dainties. What you have here in the Hebrew is the first, the common masculine plural noun, construct me-adanim, M-E-A-D-A-N-N-I-Y-M, means delicacies of, here in the construct, or delights of. It's used three times here, Proverbs 29:17. Let's see. They're translated delight. Correct your son, he will give you comfort. Instead of letting your children run like wild banshees all over the place, apply a little discipline on them. Correct them, see. Point them straight. They're stupid under their STAs. They're going to run with it. You, their parent, is responsible to help corral that and teach them the facts of life, that by letting their STA run their life, they're headed for nothing more than trouble, generally speaking, and especially in God's eyes in regards to the plan of God for their life. Correct your son, and he will give you comfort. That doesn't fit in our political circles today, but who cares? Let every man be a liar, but the word of God stands forever. He will also delight in your soul. An adjusted son or child growing up under adjusted parents who apply the proper discipline in their lives will be thankful in regards to what their parents did for them. That is a true application of love of a parent to child under the divine institution of family. And here, and then Lamentations 4:5, so there's that example. Lamentations just before Ezekiel. Here, in terms of food, as in our verse, those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets under the siege, under the fifth cycle of discipline coming upon Jerusalem. And here we have delicacies or delights of kings, literally. Translated royal dainties. Common masculine singular absolute, our noun for king is Melek, M-E-L-E-K. And in verse 21, the last of the list here is Naphtali. Here, Naphtali is a doe let loose, proper noun. Then our noun for doe or hind, member of the deer family is the idea here. Common feminine singular noun absolute, Ayala, A-Y-Y-A-L-A-H. Here, let loose. You have the cow passive participle, feminine singular absolute, agreement in the antecedent with doe or hind as a feminine, shalach, S-H-A-L-A-C-H. Literally, having been let go or let loose. He gives beautiful words. You have another participle here, substantival. You have the definite article with a cal participle, masculine singular absolute. Again, nathan, the one giving. It looks like it looks at ongoing activity in the arena that's ascribed to them here. The one giving here, beautiful words. It's what, how it's translated. You have first the common masculine plural, construct noun, emer, E-M-E-R, speech of or words of. And then beautiful is our common masculine singular absolute noun, shepherd, not our typical word that might be translated that way, tov, good, but words of beauty, shepherd, S-H-E-P-H. E-R. Confer Psalm 16:6. Lines, verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance, my cup. You do support my lot. The lines have fallen to me, verse 6, in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Beautiful or pleasant, agreeable, if you will, is the sense. All right, rereading here these verses 19 through 21. As for Gad, raiders will raid him, attack him, but he will raid at their rear flanks or heels. Verse 20, as for Asher, his food, his bread, will be rich, and he will yield delicacies of kings, royal dainties. Verse 21, Naphtali is a doe or hind, having been let loose. He gives beautiful or pleasant, agreeable words. All right, analysis of verses 19 through 21. One, the next three blessings are the shortest of the 12 sons. At verse 19, we have six words in the Hebrew. Verse 20, we have seven words in the Hebrew. And verse 21, we have, again, only six words in the Hebrew. So they are terse, succinct declarations in regards to them. So two, they address succinctly a particular talent or capacity of life accomplishments associated with each tribe. The profession or talent which they excel in, that is the theme basically of these three verses. So the first one, point three, as for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he shall raid at their heels. Gad, Gadud, good. Wow, who good? Akeb. For they will be noted for their military prowess or aptitude. Some people, it just seems that they have a talent or it's natural for them to do certain things in life, professionally, militarily, etc. You have those that excel at it, those who are simply mediocre, then those you wonder why they're even there. But here, the tribe of Gad, what will dominate them in their reputation, and their, if you will, kind of profession, pursuit of life, is their military expertise. Five, the blessing notes that they would be destined for conflict among the clans of their tribe. Raiders shall raid him. So they're going to be a target. More so, obviously, than the others would probably experience overall. So six, in fact, conflict, aggressive conflict, military conflict, is grammatically illustrated in the Hebrew words mirroring, reflecting. The name Gad, with the Hebrew consonants God, Gimel Daleth, in the Hebrew. The plenty looking letter there, and that's your Gimel. Hebrew reads right to left. Daleth is that word, that letter right there. And they dominate, these two consonants dominate four of the six words. It dominates Gad, Raiders, Gadud, and Ray, good, two times. The original Hebrew text, by the way, does not have the vowel pointings in the language. It's simply consonants. The vowels that are associated in pronouncing the consonants are learned by rote and verbal tradition. Thankfully, there are some race-oriented Jewish translators that understood how hard it would be to learn the language in that way, and some Hebrew scholars have gone in, and they have since then put in vowel pointings for us so that we can know how to read it in transliteration or translation in regards to it. So in the Hebrew text, for these words, you would just seem good. The Gimel Daleth. So seven, Gad was the first son by Leah's maid Zilpah, and the seventh son of Jacob in the lineage, line of birth, while living with his uncle Laban. Eight, his name means, quote, fortunate, end quote. Fortunate. Nine, the meaning of his name here is, quote, tongue-in-cheek, end quote, in the immediate context. 10, one would not generally consider military conflict as fortunate. Yet, in spite of attacks they faced, they continually survived, mustering effective counteroffensives. So, obviously, to walk away from a battle, any veteran would consider it as being fortunate in terms of that battle. And here we have this frontal assaults that are seen to come upon Gad, their tribe, in the future. And in essentially the predominant cases of them and occasions of them, Gad mounts a counteroffensive, is able to, if you will, stifle the aggressive attack, causing the enemy to turn tail, and then they attack him on the way out. So this fortunate name of this tribe is seen in their military successes, being essentially victorious. So many of the times, in spite of how many times they are attacked. So this, at point 11, this is the idea of Gad's raiding at their heels, at the rear flanks, if you will, supplanting the aggressor's initial attacks. Enemy attacks, they overturn that. They turn that around. They put the enemy on the run, and they're biting at their heels, so to speak, to borrow some language from the immediate context. 10, one would not generally consider military conflict as fortunate, We already read that. Yet in spite of attacks they face, they continue to survive mustering effective counter-offensives. This is the idea of Gad's raiding at their heels, point 11, supplanting the aggressor's initial attacks. All right, their territory, point 12, we'll look at that. The territory of Gad was all south Gilead from the Jordan Valley east between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And this plays into providing them, if you will, natural defenses, and how they were able to use that to their advantage in this regards. Maps of the 12 tribes here. We've seen Simeon and Judah at Issachar and Zebulun, Gad. Manasseh is split kind of in two different parts, Manasseh and what they call East Manasseh. Gad here is in the blue. That extends up to the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Kinnereth, also known as the Sea of Tiberias during the time of Rome. And it follows along the Jordanian Valley, the Jordan River, all the way down, as you see, to the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. The salt in the Dead Sea is so heavy that you almost can't swim in it. You just float. But anyway, they occupy all along the Jordan River. If you've been around rivers in many places, as we have around here, terrain around rivers can be quite advantageous in regards to hiding, being rough, rugged. You have mountain ranges that run along parallel to there and out east in that regards. So that gives you a general idea of where Gad's located. They call that South Gilead, point 13. Gilead is a rough, wooded, hilly country. And the word itself means rough or rugged. We saw this back in Genesis 31. Verses 21, 23, 25, 45, 46. Jacob fleeing from Laban. He did this under the cover of darkness, essentially, covertly. And he fled with all that he had, and he arose and crossed the Euphrates River and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. So specifically, it refers to it as hill country. It's not a flat plain, a flat terrain. Verse 23, then he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him a distance 7 days, journey and overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. Laban did. 25, now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country. Again, the reference to the hills, kind of mountainous terrain. Hills can refer to small mountains. If you've ever been to the Rockies, the Smoky Mountains is what we call hills. Not to depreciate the Smoky Mountains, but comparatively in regards to their height. But either way, rough terrain, 45 and 46. When Jacob set up an altar for worship, he took a stone and set it up as a pillar. So rocks would be prevalent in regards to the Jordan River area. Rocks, generally boulders, things of that nature. You see those around river areas as the earth has been worn down to expose them
in many cases. And Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. So there's plenty around. So hilly, rough, rugged is the idea. They took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap of stones. Then there's a map of Gilead that we can throw into the mix here, if I can find it. Gilead is considered the red colored here on the map, without breaking it down into tribes, as we've looked at the 12 tribes. And as you can see, it comes down through the Jordan River, all in through this area. Mountainous on this side, mountainous on this side of the Jordan. So that's where Jacob headed off to, coming, running away from Laban, out east, northeast, coming in, heading back to Canaan. So 14, now the territory also included a fertile tract of land flanking the east side of North Gilead, north over Jebel Kafkatha, to strategic Ramoth Gilead at modern Tel Ramith. A fertile pasture land was associated with their territory, along with the rugged land. So 15, this provided pasture land needed for the large amount of livestock they possessed. This tribe is probably definitely meat eaters. I'm going to throw a steak on the barbecue for the evening. They were ranchers. They had livestock, numbers 32:1. The fact that it's mentioned in that regards, that means that they were kind of unique in that. Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. Now that would be all combined. It doesn't have to be just beef. It could be sheep, other four-footed animals. So when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that is indeed a place suitable for livestock. That's the area that they headed to in regards to their portion allotted. 16, they were flanked by the Ammonites and other Canaanites, Ammon being a primary race next to them of size. Other Canaanites, as they were, are dissected in the Bible into many different types of branches, if you will, interested in repossessing this productive real estate. Obviously, with the Jordan River, plenty of water associated with the headwaters of Galilee, good pasture land. It's always nice to go to the mountains when it's hot in the summer, whatever. So 17, they doubtless shared the troubles of Transjordanian Israel during the period of the judges under consistent attack. Now, all the tribes, again, can be associated to a certain degree in much of the oracles that are otherwise uniquely presented with one tribe. And being attacked as part of the conquest and trying to settle in, counterattacks, etc., all the tribes, the people didn't leave freely. They didn't say, "Oh, okay, here. Oh, you're God Yahweh. All right, well, man, we give up." No, these people, they fought for their home. Judges 10:8, for what used to be their home. In the period of Judges, that occurred quite often. We dealt with that as we dealt with Dan and Samson and these others, Judges 10:8. And they afflicted and crushed, here, verse 7, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Part of divine discipline, national discipline, is the military of a nation starts hurting. all of a sudden they're not winning wars, they're losing wars. Verse 6, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. In other words, this pagan idolatry is representative of their religious reversionism. Turning to that which is contradictive to Bible doctrine of what God proclaimed to be the true God Himself and the truth surrounding His person and His plan. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He sold them to the hands of the Philistines and to the hands of the sons of Ammon. And they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan, Gilead, in the land of the Amorites. It wasn't just some a small disciplinary actions for a few months. 18 years. See. So they would be part of the general overall problems and troubles that Israel faced corporately. But here they are presented in a unique fashion, standing out among them in terms of their military involvement. So 18, it appears here that their military expertise centered on guerrilla warfare, harassing the enemy at the front lines while falling back to the natural defenses afforded them. The Ammonites, or others who would go in, they would bring about frontal assaults. The military troops of Gad, you can picture it fairly easily here, they would put on a show in confrontation, but they would save themselves and fall back and find the natural defenses afforded them through the hills and the rugged country, hiding behind things, etc., and utilize that to fend off the attack, to stop the aggressor in their tracks. Guerrilla warfare is extremely successful when it is done correctly. You don't know where they're going to hit you at. They pop out of little holes in the ground you didn't even know existed. Flying through trees on vines. No, I'm just kidding. So, taking the scenario given us, picturing a frontal attack that they repel and attack them at their heels, utilizing the terrain that's afforded them in regards to their environment, living quarters, residence, points to guerrilla warfare as an expertise in this regard. One of the things I never really understood was the old style European military that we saw, or our history in recent years in our country saw, in regards to lining them soldiers up and everybody just shooting it out, you know, like you're in the ring, it's two big guys, you're just going to slug it out. Of course, that probably comes from a little bit of my own background of saying, well, that's stupid. But anyway, if you got the numbers, I guess it will work. But even then, it's amazing how much havoc and trauma you can bring about with few people under guerrilla warfare tactics. 19, they would hold out with counteroffenses, forcing retreat and bringing stinging retribution upon the enemy's rear flanks. So 20, the courage and resolve of the Gadites is noted in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 16. Or 1 Chronicles, excuse me, Corinthians. We'll get there one of these days, maybe. First Chronicles 12, 8 through 16. Under the Davidic reign, David, also a known warrior from the tribe of Judah. He had, obviously, a top-notch army that he put together. The very things that we'll look at in regards to these three tribes today, before people might blow it off and say, well, I don't know if that's what that's really... Think about the Jewish people and how they have excelled in regards to certain professions and talents over history, and as they maintain today, their military is one of the highest ranking types of militaries in the world. I mean, when they're on, they're on. We'll get to the royal delicacies, the pastries, and then we'll get to the last one. That's the fun one. But anyway, David had a good military, and the Gadites came to his aid and assistance. They were ready to do so. And verse 8, there through 16, and from the Gadites there came over to David in the stronghold in the wilderness mighty men of valor. This is how they are pictured. Men trained for war, who could handle shield and spear, and whose faces were like the faces of lions. You know, paint themselves up, do all this good stuff that makes a guerrilla type of warfare effective psychologically. And they were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. Then you have the list of them. Ezer was the first, Obadiah the second, Gilead the third, verse 10, Mishmanah the fourth, Jeremiah the fifth, Levanatai the sixth, Eliel the seventh, 12 Johanan the eighth, Elzabab the ninth, Jeremiah the tenth, verse 13, Bani the 11th, 14, these are the sons of Gad, were captains of the army. They were given high ranks because of their abilities. He was least was equal to 100, and the greatest to 1,000. Wow. The old day, you know, special forces units. There they are. 21. So that is the oracle presented to them of what they will be noted for in a special way. As a tribe, as a peoples, the lineage of Gad. 21, they will supply 12,000 male virgins for witness during the tribulation per Revelation 7:5. They are part of that grouping. So immediately after the rapture, 12,000 of their male virgin descendants are going to be evangelized and go on positive volition. 144,000. It is amazing that it's 12,000 out of each tribe. These as are specialized in regards to serving God uniquely. If you're not a Jewish, you're not a believer, and you're not a male and a virgin, that means that you have abstained from sex your entire life to that point, then you don't qualify to be in the 144,000. You can't be married. Either that or else your marriage wasn't consummated. Anyway, 22. As successful militarily will be Gad, so will it be commercially for Asher. From Asher, literally, men Asher. 23, Asher was the younger brother of Gad, Jacob's eighth son, and the second by Zilpah, Leah's maid. That was recorded for us Genesis 30, 12, and 13. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, verse 13, happy am I, for women will call me happy. So she named him Asher. So we know what that name means. 24, his name means, quote, happy, end quote. And is here visualized in the material blessings that will be his. Material blessings. 25, the blessings come as a result of the tribe's culinary forte. Quote, his food will be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties, delicacies of kings. Shaman, Lechem, Wahu, Nathan, Me'adanim, Melek. 26, now the tribe here, this tribe consisted of five main families, or clans, however you want to categorize it. Numbers 26, 44 through 27. Just as a side note here. The sons of Asher, according to the families of Imna, the family of the Imnites, of Ishva, 2, the family of the Ishvites, of Beriah, 3, the family of the Berites. 45 of the sons of Beriah, 4 of Heber, the family of Heberites, of Melechi, 5 the family of the Melechites. And remember this young lady, the name of the daughter of Asher, Sarai. So 27, it was Asher that our notes concluded offered his name. His rights of inheritance, if you will, to carry on Dinah's legacy by adopting her daughter Sarah, recorded for us in the chronological footnote of Genesis 46:17. That was a challenging chronological tree to deal with, needless to say, at least for my part. Dinah, the brother's sister, the 12 brothers of Jacob's sister, the only one that's named. They had other sisters. They're not listed in the archives, in the biblical archives. She was, as we know, raped by the one Shechem, the prince of Shechem, the son of the king. And it was his person that Simeon and Levi utilized to manufacture their scheme to say that, well, you can marry our daughter, because he wanted to marry her, our sister, but everybody has to be circumcised. All the males had to be circumcised in your city. And that's our custom, but we can't let a woman go if you don't cut off the foreskin off your phallus. And he wanted it so bad, with the authority and support of his dad, they convinced all the males of their city to be circumcised. And as they're all laying around in pain, that's when Simeon and Levi slip into town, and they slit every one of their throats. They killed every single one of them. And then they went out, as we know, and cut the hamstrings of cattle and stuff. They were vicious. When these guys were under the SCA, we dealt with that. They were extremely vicious. And they ransacked the city. Well, Dinah, in that list of chronology, is listed in name to carry on the heritage and legacy of Jacob's sons going to Egypt. It's our conclusion that she became pregnant by Shechem. She never married. She died before they went to Egypt. Sarah was her daughter. by all rights, an unmarried female, the family, can appeal, as we saw and documented, to their brother's heritage, as giving them support and sharing with them in regards to their heritage. And it was through Asher, through his name, through his family, that they adopted Dinah's daughter so that Dinah's name could live on in regards to the heritage of Israel through her daughter Sarah being adopted into the tribe of Asher. That was all that. So one thing we know about Asher, he was compassionate, and he was fairly grace-oriented, as he was willing to do this very thing on behalf of his past sister, Dinah, and then her daughter, which would have been his niece, in that regard. And that is how doctrine was supposed to work. It worked correctly. 28, his, Asher's willingness and service to the plan of God will find further impetus and blessing in providing now a food industry and service to others. A food industry is a service industry. Even though some restaurants you go to, you think that you're working for them the way some of the waiters act, or waitresses. But service industry, I don't know what happened to it. If you ask me, it used to be the customer was one that was always right. But now it's just however people feel. And of course, what do you expect from a society that promotes such chaos and emotionalism? And you know, everything's about me. But anyway, Asher, they get into the food industry and they provide a service to others. And here, all the way up the line to the monarchy. 29, not the least of which will be to serve kings. As the final clause in the Hebrew literally knows, he shall give the delicacies of kings. Okay, their scope of territory is point 30. The tribe settled the territory in the west slopes of the Galilean hills, among the Mediterranean from the tip of Carmel north to Tyre and Sidon. That's recorded for us, Joshua 19, 24-31. The fifth lot of real estate inheritance, verse 24, fell to the tribe of the sons of Asher according to their families. 25, and their territory was Helkath and Helan, Betin, and Akshah. Verse 26, and Elimelech, and Anad, and Mishael, and reached to Carmel on the west, and to Shehor Libnath, and it turned toward the east, verse 27, to Beth-Dagon, and reached to Zebulun, and to the valley of Ith-Tahel, northward to Beth-Anek, and Neel. Then it proceeded on north to Kabul, and Ebron, and Rehob, and Haman, and Cana, as far as the great Sidon, verse 28. And the border turned to Ramah, and to the fortified city of Tyre, verse 29. Then the border turned to Esau, and it ended at the sea by the region of Akzib. 30, included also were Uma, and Ephek, and Rehob, 22 cities with their villages. And that was the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Asher, according to their families, these cities with their villages. And then that on the map. They're further northwest here, up to Tyre. Issachar had their ports bordered along their land. Asher is there with Naphtali to the east, Zebulun and Manasseh covering their southern flanks in the Kishon River. So
There's your geography lesson for this evening. 31, the land was well watered and fertile, as well as easily accessible to trade ships. Such as Zebulun would provide. Probably went in business together, of course. 32, the region was conducive to growing olive trees and production of olive oil, and is still renowned for such even today. 33, this may have bearing on Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy 33:24. And the ambassador, he said, as he blesses the tribes, more blessed than sons is more blessed than sons is Asher. May he be favored by his brothers, and may he dip his foot in oil. An allusion to the productivity of olive oil. And have you priced olive oil in a grocery store lately? You think that's what they're out there drilling? Who turned off that pipeline? Jeez. You say something like that to the store manager, they go, huh? I don't know. We don't buy stuff from our store. It's too expensive. But anyway, I'm just kidding about that part. Not about the olive oil cost, though. 34, that the land was capable of abundant agriculture is seen in the first clause that literally in the Hebrew reads, quote, fat is his bread, end quote. 35, this means a rich diet for the average inhabitant of Asher. Gastronomy, availability. They had really good restaurants. I'll put it to you that way. If you will. Good food sources. And people were very adept of being chefs and learning to cook. So 36, abundant food naturally led to the gastronomical art in preparing food equivalent to gourmet dining as we would envision it today. Gourmet dining. 37, the food was of such quality that it is fit for kings, with our verse acknowledging Asher's service to dynastic heads. 'They got to cater to kings in this regards, in their pastries, their foods. For the Jews to have a tribe renowned for this, they still have a reputation in the food industry today. You go anywhere, the East Coast, around here, New York especially, Jewish bakeries are sought after in this regards. 37, that this food was of such quality as fit for kings, with our verse acknowledging Asher's service to dynastic heads. 38, apart from their culinary skills, there's nothing otherwise exceptional attributed to this tribe, as recorded. 39, they never fully possessed their region due to their failure to overcome their enemies that inhabited the territory before the conquest. We're noted with that with Judges 1, 31, and 32. 'Obviously, they're no different than any of the other tribes. None of them got to fully access their intended territory. Judges 1, is the right chapter here. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akkor, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Elhab, or of Akazid, or of Helba, or of Aphek, or of Rehob.
32, so the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. 40.40, their military applications were hit and miss, so to speak. They did come to aid of Gideon. That's recorded for us in Judges 6, 35 and 7:23. In that battle, 6:35, he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. He sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came out to meet him. And then 7:23, and the men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. But there's also times when they laid back, they didn't get involved. There's an episode with Manasseh where they refused to participate. We would call them AWOL on that occasion. And this insinuates a lukewarmness as to priorities in the plan of God. So their military applications were hit and miss, insinuating a lukewarmness as to priorities in the plan of God. Their priority was cooking food. That was their God, if you will. 41, and not all of them, obviously, were reversionists. I'm not saying that. 41, the only Asherite noteworthy for any real spiritual acumen mentioned in the scriptures is Anna, a prophetess who praised God at the presentation of Jesus in the temple, recorded for us in Luke 2:36, and it is specifically recorded that she was from the tribe of Asher. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She is advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers.
Wow.
Verse 38, that very moment she came up and gave thanks to God, continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So that's your background in regards to Asher. In 42, they are also listed among the 144,000 in Revelation 7:6. And that is the cutoff point for this evening. And we'll deal with Naphtali Thursday. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.